do. Hello. Welcome back. Thanks for coming back, I guess. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 4. We'll continue with our Lord's second temptation. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time to hear God's Word, always being grateful and thankful to Him for instruction and making sure that we're using and using the best of our time in concentrating fully on what the message is for us today. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in which we can be together and hear your word. We thank you for your word and for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that we can see him in action here in the Gospels using the sword of the Spirit so that we can know how to use it ourselves and to have the faith to know that we can, to be able to discern temptation and overcome it, to discern its source, which is the kingdom of darkness and the devil, but also to discern what truth it is after or what it's trying to discredit, which is always you, but, you know, what part of you, what truth is being perverted? And when we can see that, Father, through your instruction and through your Spirit in us, that we can find the right place in your word to refute what we're tempted with, and therefore be equipped to say no to that temptation and to overcome. And because of you, Father, and your tremendous grace and love to us, you have given us this power. And therefore, you have given us life to live, which is abundant. Therefore, Father, we ask that through your Spirit that we would discern and see and have our eyes enlightened, the eyes of our heart enlightened, to the way in which our Lord overcomes. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, and the devil took him to a holy city in verse 5 and had him stand on the pinnacle or some part of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Satan here quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He leaves a little bit of it out, but it doesn't change the meaning of what he's getting at. So the key to discerning what the devil is doing here is not in the text itself. And we may think that because there's a little small line out of this verse that he doesn't include. And we might think, aha, you know, there it is. That's not it. That's not the problem. The problem is that he's taking a text that he's quoting just fine, and he's misinterpreting it. So that's what's happening here, is a misinterpretation. And so these are things that we have to discern as those who have the sword of the Spirit. And maybe we would say, in this case, if you know, I'm not an expert at Psalm 91. I don't even know what's in Psalm 91. But that wouldn't stop you. Because what is being said, you could refute with the other passages that you do know. And again, as we will, and I'll remind you of this coming up, that God's not going to tempt us more than we're able to bear. So if we're studiers of His Word, we're going to have what we need. And there's going to be something in your repertoire of truth that is going to hit that temptation head on. But we have to discern what the temptation is about. They're not all the same. Obviously, they're not all the same because Satan is using three different ways to get at the Lord here. And he has to discern each one. He doesn't use the same passage for his to discern or to defeat each temptation. So he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is from the Septuagint, which is what the Lord also quotes as well. The Septuagint, what was generally used, by the way, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done around 200 B.C. And the Jesus uses it often, as do the others. So Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus understands what this is about. It's Satan's misinterpretation of this passage is trying to get Jesus to test the Lord or tempt the Lord. And Jesus understands that. So what's the issue is that Satan wants him to literally interpret this passage as we should test God. In other words, God promises that if we trust Him, He will deliver us and bless us. All right. Are you always feeling delivered and blessed? Well, not really. Not all the time. I mean, we have trials. We have difficulties. The deliverance of God is on a timing. It's on His schedule. You know, when... By the way, being delivered in a situation, that's one thing. In other words, if in any way I've lost my peace or my contentment because of a certain situation, but then I get it back because I've applied truth and used the power of God, used my spiritual life to get my peace back, and the trial's still going on, the difficulty, the situation continues, then I'm being delivered within the situation. And there's also the question of, well, when does the situation resolve itself and that it's no longer an issue? And for Christ, he's not going to be in the wilderness forever. It's going to end. So, you know, when does the wilderness situation end? And we don't know that, and neither does the Lord. He has no idea. He's going to wait as long as it takes. So by waiting, he's trusting. By not testing the Lord, he's trusting. So the question from Satan is, if the Lord is going to bless those who trust him, why don't you try it out? I mean, in other words, why don't you do something that will show you whether God's going to bless you or not? And the response to this is, I don't have to do that. I know he's going to bless me in this. I don't have to, whatever it is. I'm alone, and I want someone in my life. Well, Satan will say, well, go get somebody. You know, go find somebody. And there's nothing wrong with going to look for somebody. But, if you're going to not do it God's way, and you're going to be impatient, and you're going to just, you know, grab the first guy or gal comes along that looks decent enough, the first breathing, sort of warm person who looks at you a little, they say, ha-ha, right man, right woman, then you're going to be in trouble because you're forcing the issue. And here's what Satan will say to you. But look, the promise is that God is going to bless you. So does it really matter? Just go do it, and God will cover you. He'll approve. And you know, you say to the temptation, you know, Satan, you're leaving out a whole lot of truth here. It's true that God is going to bless me in all that I do. If I trust him and wait upon him, if I go my own way, that's not his will or his timing, is God going to approve of that? And the answer from the scripture is a flat out no, he's not. And he's going to let our feet hit a stone. In other words, he's going to let us reap what we sow. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, is what is stated by Paul in Galatians 6. So that's what Satan is at here. And that's why this temptation is not about Jesus revealing his messiahship to the world, because then it doesn't really apply to us. But it's the temptation for Jesus to push and force God to do something that is not a part of the Lord's plan. And when Jesus quotes this passage from Deuteronomy 6:16, he's quoting from the history of Israel, where Israel started to run out of water, and they said to Moses, basically, we'll know that God is with us when he gives us water. And you've seen 10 plagues, you've gone through the Red Sea, you've seen the bitter waters turn sweet, you've seen manna from heaven, and And now you're saying, well, water's running low. We'll know that God is with us when He gives us water. And that's testing God, as if God's not going to give you water. And they're saying, well, we'll believe it when He does, when we see it. So we walk by, not by sight, right? We walk by faith. That's not testing God. When we say, God, show me, and I'll believe that You love me, that You're with me, that You're for me, after He's already shown you a gazillion times, then you're testing Him. And that's what this temptation is about. And while we can, and look, all of us do it, have done it, maybe we'll do it again. The warning is here that you're not going to live this life abundantly as you continue to do that. There has to come a time in your life where you say with complete conviction, my life is in His hands, and I'm okay with whatever He wants to do. End of story. It's really as simple as that. And that is freedom, pure freedom. And so this is temptation number two. Temptation number one was natural appetite when it gets in the way of God's will. Temptation two is to force God to accept your own plans, which is presumption. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, cuts the power out of this common and very dangerous temptation. It's common to us all. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You can say that to yourself every time you find yourself complaining about your current situation, the current people in your life. Everything, remember this now, everything. There is nothing in our lives that God hasn't put there or allowed to be there. And I said this yesterday, and I'm gonna harp on it, because this is for everyone. The human race are full of complainers. And Christians are not excluded from this. We complain about this, that, and the other thing, and then we want change. And we say, God, I know that You're for me when You change this. Or, I'll be happy when You change this. Or change her. Or change him. Or change my situation. Or give me this. Or take away that. And then I'll know that I can be happy. And God says, that is a load of bull. It's not true. Happiness comes from me. If you take a moment to think about the times that you've truly had joy, you have not done that yourself. And it didn't depend on what was going on. Maybe you associated it with a certain person or a certain thing, but then you find out a similar thing later on or the same person later on doesn't give the same effect. So it wasn't the person and it wasn't the thing. So where did joy come from? It's a fruit of the Spirit of God, and therefore it's from God. So every time you get frustrated with that person in your life, every time you get frustrated in complaining about that circumstance or that thing or that situation or that person, remember, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When we do that, we're testing Him, and we are not to do that. Remember that nothing is in our lives that God hasn't put there or allowed to be there. What you have right now, by the way, you're supposed to live one day at a time. And I'm thinking that your thing, whatever it is probably not going to change today. Maybe tomorrow. But you don't have to be concerned about tomorrow. So be God, I'll be happy tomorrow. What about today? What about the few hours you have left before you close your eyes and sleep? And that's what God is getting at here. With me, God says, there's joy. Jesus is starving. He's in the middle of the wilderness. His ministry has just begun, and He's alone in the wilderness with the devil. And I'm sure He's anxious to get started on His ministry, but He's completely and perfectly at peace because He knows this is the will of God. So am I going to throw myself down? Heck no. That is not in the plan of God. Pray also, pray daily, as we'll see when we get to the doctrine of prayer coming up, continually, multiple times a day. I read in this work I'm doing on prayer here that one person wrote that multiple short prayers over the day can make up not make up, but is the same amount of time as one long prayer. So in other words, let's say, and I've heard people say this, that I prayed to God for, you know, like an hour or two. And I've read about people doing that as well, you know. And of course, God doesn't tell us how much time. But say, you know, you don't have an hour to set aside, but I don't know, at 10 different occasions you prayed to him for 5 to 10 minutes. You've prayed more. So it's not a time thing. But there's this word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6, which is consistently, and it means that, you know, what it seems to mean is that as you're going throughout your day, that you're not losing contact with him or forgetting that your walk with him. And so I would say pray daily several times a day to remember the scripture you need to face every situation, to remember the truth that you need, even in times of prosperity. Last time yesterday, we applied this temptation to our modern lives. It is a temptation to think that God will make us happy if we change someone or some material thing or some circumstance in our lives. This is the temptation to desire to mold our own lives in our own liking rather than accept God's ways and timing and to accept what God has given us, which is what you have right now, today. That's what you got. I say, God, you could have done a lot better. And God says, no. It's exactly what I have in mind for you. Is there more? Is it going to change in the future? Of course it is. Of course it is. But where it's at right now is exactly where I want it to be. The devil was not done, though, tempting Jesus after these three failures. In Luke 4:13, which is a parallel passage to ours, the one we're using in Matthew, Luke 4:13 says, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." When was the opportune time? Well, I'm sure it was soon afterwards, but it shows that even though Satan had failed three times to get the Lord to do, in every case he was trying to get the Lord to do something that he should not have done, he's not done. He's going to wait. And notice, it's an opportunity. He's not going to hit when the Lord's strong. He's not going to hit in when the Lord's even probably rested. I mean, who knows? What opportunities is he looking for? But he's doing the same to us. Let's look at one of these. Go to Matthew 16. Again, we have to be able to find joy in whatever we have right now. And I mean with the people, with the things, with the work that you do right now, whatever it may be. Whatever you have, we're all different. Different people in our lives, different work to do, different amount of stuff, different food to eat, whatever we got. God tells us, enjoy it. I'll enjoy it, God, when I figure out all that you're going to do. He's like, well, then you're not going to enjoy it because you're never going to figure that out. I've never asked you to figure it out. You're too dumb to figure it out. Nobody can figure it out. Who's the wisest man in the Old Testament is Solomon. He could not figure it out. And he spent decades trying to figure it out. He could not figure it out. And so there's one thing. And here in Matthew 16, Peter thinks he's figured something out, and he has. Jesus said, "Who do the people say that I am?" They had gone out. He had sent them out to the local towns to evangelize that the kingdom of God was among them, that the Messiah was among them, and they did that. And when they returned, Jesus said, "Well, what did they say?" And you know, they said, some said that you're Elijah, some said that you're John the Baptist come alive again. And Jesus probably nodded and And then he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And they weren't expecting that. And Peter's the one who speaks up and finally says something right perfect. "You're the Son of God. You're the Christ." And the Lord says, "Peter, you're right. I am. And no one has revealed this to you but my Father from heaven. And so the disciples there, I'm sure they're all thinking it. They were afraid to say it. It's a big thing to say for openly for a Jew to say that this man who did not fit the mold of what anybody thought the Messiah was going to look like, not even his disciples, that he's the Messiah. All right, it's out in the open, at least to them. He tells them, don't tell anybody, it's not time yet. But then look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. All right, it's finally out. You're the Messiah. We figured that out. Now he says, I'm going to be killed by evil people. And to any Jewish mind, that is, at this time, probably at any time, that's ridiculous. The Messiah doesn't get killed, he kills. The Messiah doesn't get overpowered by evil people, he overpowers them. He makes the world right, and they're right about that, but their timing is off. See, their timing is off, just like Satan tried to get Jesus' timing off. The cross has to come before the crown. All they want is the crown. And here he says, look, I've got to be killed. But then, you know, it's clear, and he said this to them multiple times, to be raised up on the third day. In other words, I'm not going to be permanently dead, like forever. I wouldn't be a Messiah if I was. So, but be sure to know, and again, he's explaining this to them, that he has to be killed. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And when so he turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You know, this is very popular. And you know, why is he calling Peter Satan here? Peter is just saying what they're all thinking. I guarantee it. It's not just Peter. They're all thinking the same thing. Messiahs don't get killed. But he speaks out. Why is it from Satan? Because Satan is using Peter. In the second temptation, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, is almost identical to this. Throw yourself off the temple. This one is, Jesus, don't go to the cross. You don't have to. Remember, I offered you the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. I'll let you take over this whole place. You don't have to do that. And does Jesus want to do this? That's a tough question. Because we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. So, and one level, does he want to do this? No. He doesn't want to be separated from his Father. He doesn't want to be judged for the sins of the whole world. Yet he is going to do it. And so, it's not sinful to him, obviously. And so here is a nudge. Jesus, you don't have to do this. You can't save all these people. How many are going to reject you? How many have already rejected you? You know they're going to reject you. And how does Jesus know? The Psalms, particularly, especially Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. He knows they're going to. He knows what that cross is actually going to look like at some level. And people are going to surround him. People are going to say, if you're the Son of God, come off the cross. They're going to jeer at him. They're going to mock him. He knows this because the Psalms predict it. And so he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. See, Satan said, quoting Psalm 91, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, he will send his angels to bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Here Jesus says, you're the stone. You're the stumbling block. Satan, get out of my way. Get behind me means get out of my way. I'm headed towards the cross. Get out of my way. So, here, Peter is used. It's Peter's ignorance. and his emotion is being used. Peter's going to have a bit of a climb out of his own guilt to be the man that he needs to be. It's not going to take him long to do it. Because not only is he called Satan by the Lord, which has got to sting like pretty bad, but also he's going to deny the Lord after the Lord told him he would. And so Peter's got a lot of recovering to do, which he'll do. And it shows us also here, Peter falls for this temptation to be used by Satan. Peter falls out of the timing of God, though he never really knew it. He didn't know that Messiahs need to die, even though they all should have. But it's after Jesus Christ is resurrected that when he appears to them, he shows them through the whole Old Testament, through Moses, through the writers, through the Psalms, through the prophets. He says to them, "See what I had to do? You see here how I had to die?" And they're all probably like, "Oh my God, how did we miss all of this?" So this is, rather than jump off, this one's don't go. And it's the same thing. Circumvent God's plan. The same don't test the Lord given by Paul in 1 Corinthians, if you remember. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes about how the Exodus generation had the rock from God that followed them through the desert that gave them water. They had manna from heaven that gave them food. And Paul said they still died in the wilderness. And this happens as an example for us. But he's writing to the Corinthians, who are also circumventing God's plan. You know, the Corinthians are immoral, and they're fighting with one another, and they're not doing things God's way. And Paul says to them, don't be idol worshipers like they were. Don't be immoral like they were, the Exodus generation. Don't test God like they did. And if you remember, and then he says, and they were bitten by serpents. When they were bitten by serpents is when God sent them the long way around. It was time to go into the promised land. There was a direct road through Edom. It would have taken them no time at all to get there. They were probably all rejoicing. Here we go. We're going into the promised land. I can't wait. And then God says, you can't go through Edom. You've got to make the trip. Like, makes it like three times as long. And sends them through a horrible wilderness. The Arabah. It's awful. I looked up pictures of it. It's still awful. Nobody lives there. You couldn't live there. Nobody could. And God sends them through this. And so here we have this, it's called testing God. And we say to God, why don't you make my life easier? Why can't you change him or her? Why can't you change this or that? Why can't you get rid of this or that and make my life easier? God says, don't test me. I'll make it even harder. Right? I mean, that's what it is. That's what this temptation is. Jump off the pinnacle. Don't go to the cross. Go the short way, not the long way. In other words, God, I'm going to change the plan and I expect you to back me on it. And God says, I don't change. You change. I don't change. And that's what this is about. And if we'll let this sink in, we will start, if you haven't done this already, we will start to discern how to enjoy, and I really mean divine joy, not just, you know, I'm a little bit happier than I used to be, which is, that's better than nothing, I guess. But what I'm talking about is the joy of God now. With the people, with the material things you have, you live in a hovel, you live in a mansion, you live with meager supplies, you have abundance, you know, $6 a gallon gas doesn't mean anything to you because you have enough money, the increase in gas and food is breaking your bank account and it looks like it's going to drain. remember, the Exodus generation, the water level got lower and lower and lower and lower and lower, and God waited on purpose. He says in Deuteronomy 8, Moses said, God made you hungry on purpose so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by me you live. So God demands of us that we have contentment and joy in our circumstance exactly now. And that's what this temptation is all about. What any believer has, their particular marriage, their children, their family, their profession, their financial situation, their geographical location or situation, little or much opportunity for physical pleasure, their educational level, their reputation, their age. I've been, as you know, studying Ecclesiastes. It's in the last chapter, Solomon writes very poetically about getting old. And it's marvelously poetic. He almost makes it sound charming. But when you read through it, you're like, wow, yeah. He uses language... let me see it here. That's a quick example for you. So, because he says, look, you young people, remember God before you get old. You will, before you will be able to. I think that's in there too, is losing your mind. Remember, chapter 12 says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened. That's eyesight going. It doesn't mean that, you know, you live in a darker place. Your eyes are going. The clouds return after the rain. That means doldrums. Yeah. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, that's shaky hands, and mighty men stoop, that's the legs. You're a little... I remember my mom saying, I used to be 5'2". She used to say in her little Irish accent. I think she shrunk below 5 feet. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. What are the grinding ones? Teeth. And those who look through the windows grow dim, eyesight again. The doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The grinding mill is your digestion. And one will arise at the sound of a bird, meaning you're a little more skittish. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place. The terror is on the road. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper digs himself along. The caperberry is ineffective. You know what that means? No more sexual production. The caperberry was a euphemism for a kind of an aphrodisiac. So there you go, no more sex. The man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silent cord is broken. That's before you die. Poetic. Grinding ones, caperberries. You could have said you're ugly, you have no teeth. You're stooping, your hands are shaking, and no one wants to go to bed with you ever again. It's coming. So we lose our joy? No. No. What about now? Say, I'm getting old now. Doesn't matter. And I'll show you this. It is absolutely idiotic for us, as believers especially, to think in any way, shape, or form that we have control over our own lives. We have control over how we respond, but we don't have control over the life itself. It's ludicrous. And so, that's what Ecclesiastes, with this doctrine and Jesus being tempted, is amazing. You know, it's almost like God set it up, which of course he did. They really go hand in hand, which I find marvelous. So what you have right now, see, this is a challenge. Don't be tempted by the devil's whispering to all of us to say, well, look, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if you could change this, that, or the other thing? Why don't you do it? Why don't you just go for it? Why don't you instead of enjoying what God gave you, go get drunk and high. Because you can't enjoy it. You know, get through life with alcohol or drugs. Just do that. Instead of enjoying what God has given you, go look for more. Or at least dream of it. Daydream about it. And therefore you're not involved in it. Rather than enjoying your marriage, your children, your family, your profession, your financial situation, your geographical situation, little or much opportunity, your education level, your reputation, etc. All of them have been given to us under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. And we are told by God that you must find joy in these things. In them. Don't ignore them. And say, well, God, I'd rather. Well, I understand, but you're to be a certain way that I have commanded you to be, just like I commanded the Lord to be. So we've studied this in Ephesians 4, 5, and half of 6, is that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. What is that manner? Well, what is it to the body of Christ? Our unity, our using our spiritual gifts to build up one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another. It is our how we're fit together, that we're not to live in the way of the flesh, but we're to live in the new creature, to put on the new creature and take off the old. We're to not use certain language to one another. How are we to be as parents, as children, as husbands, as wives, as workers? It's all right there, and we studied it all. And if I'm going to do those things, I've got to commit myself to God's way. Or, and Satan says, do this, maybe fake it, maybe say you're going to, but don't. Maybe just find another way. And God, right, doesn't God love you? God will bless you. And the answer to that is he will not. You'll be disciplined in it. And it won't be, you'll never find that peace that God has told you that he's given us. So we're going to go to Ecclesiastes, if you would, please. Go to chapter 7. Right after Psalms and Proverbs. If I find them, I know I can find it. So the first two I'm going to give you are from the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation was done really well, and I only found this out from graduate school, that my Greek professor told me told us, the class, a little history of this translation. And it was never meant to be a Bible. It was a Greek scholar who decided to write to translate the New Testament for his children, for his own children. And he did such a marvelous job at it, making the language a little more open, modern, in the interpretation. And it was done so well, and enough people had read it, that they were like, we should really publish this. So they had somebody do the Old Testament too, and they published it. And, it's it's good. When it comes to the translations like this, you don't just rely on them for your truth, but it's nice that once you know the brunt of a passage and the idea of it, right, the actual words that are going to be used are going to be slightly different between the NIV, the New American Standard, King James, New King James, English Standard Version, which is also a very good one. Slightly different. And when you compare them and you know what it means, sometimes these expanded translations are very helpful and a little more fun to read, I find. But in there's one passage I saw, it's in chapter 5 in Ecclesiastes, that the New American Standard says, with many words, a person is not heard or something like that. And the New Living Translation says talk is cheap. And that hits it right on the head. Anyway, so Ecclesiastes 3:14 and 15. In 3:11, you can look at it in your New American Standard. In 3:11, it says that God has placed eternity in the heart of every man. I think I've got this coming up anyway. He has made everything appropriate. That word's really beautiful. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And what's the time? If you go back to the beginning of chapter 3, look at verse 2. This is another famous thing. Again, a song done by the birds. A time to give and a time to die. A time to give birth. There it goes. That's better. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. You don't make that timing. I don't. Even when it's time to plant, when is that? You know, I'm no farmer, but I know it depends upon the weather, which no one has control over. And certainly, birth and death, no one has control over. And so God says in verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. But that timing's not your timing, it's His. He has also set eternity in their heart. Meaning that every person knows that they're an eternal creature. That's why people are curious. Everybody. What's the meaning of life? What am I here? Where did it all come from? That's why people will actually believe that there's an infinite number of universes out there and we're the lucky one that got life by accident, by chance. Because they know the mathematical, statistical numbers of what it would take for life to actually exist. It's not one in a million. It's one in a gajillion, jillion, jillion, and they know that. And so people know they're eternal, yet, and they want to know about eternity, yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. We know as a human race that there's eternal ramifications to who we are in this world. But there's no way we can discern the work of God from beginning to end. No one can. And he said, well, is that a trick from God? No. It's a gracious thing from God. Because when a person says, you know, I need to know, it's God is the one who's going to reveal it to them. And God does. He reveals it with His gospel. Unfortunately, a lot of people say no. That, it can't be that. The solution isn't Jesus Christ. The solution is something else. The solution's evolution or it's something else. And they reject the gospel. So anyway, so we can't figure it out. And then what is God? And in verse, where am I? Is it up there? Yes, they're up there. Ecclesiastes 3:14 and 15. I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God's purpose is that people should fear Him. There is an eternity. There is an eternal God and Creator. He must be quite awesome and powerful. And can I change what He does? Jesus, jump off the temple. You know, believer, go change this about your life. Force it. Force the change. Or be malcontent with your life. Are you going to change anything? What God has done is final. Can't going to change it. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Just as you can understand the path of the wind or the mystery of the tiny baby growing in its mother's womb, so you cannot understand the activity of God who does all things. And, you know, we say, well, wait a minute. Now we have the technology. I've seen that video, Miracle of Life, or whatever it's called. I know how the tiny baby grows in its mother's womb. Really? I mean, you've seen probably they have neat little video of it or computer-generated stuff, that CGI that makes it look like we understand. But do any of us really understand how in the world that works? Yeah, I still remember seeing, you know, when the zygote happened, I've forgotten all my biology that I used to know. The cells that are supposed to go make the heart, they beat before they even make the heart. How do they figure that out? And so for us to actually figure it out, we'd have to know how the DNA and all of that works within each individual cell, and everything knows going from two cells to divide an umpteen billion times, and all everybody goes to where they're supposed to go and make the fetus. We understand that? Yeah, right. Path of the wind, that's like predicting the weather, which they're way better at than they used to be, but not perfect. So, and that's what, you know, first I start with this. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:13. Satan, in a way, is saying to Jesus, you're the Son of God, aren't you? Yeah. What are you doing out here in the wilderness starving to death? Consider the work of 7:13, Solomon writes, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Part of me thinks, shouldn't this be bent what he has straightened? But the world is full of evil, and it's sinful, and God is sovereign, and we have no idea what God says, all my good purposes will be established and accomplished. None of us understand what in the world he's doing. We understand some. We understand what he's doing with us. We understand what's revealed in the scripture. But when it comes to how the world is working and our own lives, you know, why did this happen to me? Why does that happen to me? Why does whatever? We've got to just be okay with it, right? Now, some things are directly from God. Some things are allowed by him. But we should all be sure to understand that nothing in our life is outside of his will. What is also true, and this is the key to our fulfillment in and with the life that we now possess, that we have in the Lord God, what we have in the Lord God is ever constant and wonderful. Our relationship with the Lord can be made closer and closer every day without ridding or gaining our lives of anything, without changing one person in our life. Our relationship with the Lord can be made closer and closer every day without changing one circumstance or one person. But what is changing is our perspective, our understanding, our knowledge, our faith is increasing. In our perspective of reality, God tells us that we are to love our lives, whether our lives are easy or difficult. And I know it's easy for someone to say when their life is easy, but my life has been difficult at times, very difficult at times. And I'm not saying I could never say that I have passed every one of those tests. Certainly not. But at times I have. And I should have. I know I look back at them and I know I should have. And what that does is bolster every one of us to say, whatever's coming down the pike in the future, by this, I'm not jumping off the temple. I'm not testing God. I am going to accept his will for my life, and whatever it is, I'm going to hold on to my contentment and my happiness because I have him. And that's I don't live by bread alone. And that is what God is showing us. It sets us free in this world like we can't believe. We are gradually changing our perspective, we can love the people in our lives, whether it's easy or difficult to do. That's God's love, agape love. We can enjoy the materials that we have, whether they are the envy of others or hardly anything at all. We can know beyond a doubt that the Lord will deliver us, and we will taste the Lord's salvation. This is the psalm that the devil quotes. I think tomorrow night we'll read the psalm. It's beautiful. This is the last line in that psalm, which when you read it, you say, well, you know, this psalm is about those who trust God and wait on him. And it says in the last line, Psalm 91:16, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. How long is a long life? The Lord lived 33 years roughly, so length doesn't really matter. We find out actual years. But a long life generally means a prosperous, full life, meaning it's lived completely. And I'll let him behold my salvation, meaning what God's salvation is his connection with mankind. With fallen man, without salvation, we have nothing to do with God. God's salvation is how he did it all. That's beholding Christ and all his work and his sacrifice and his love and the love of God and the mercy of God and the judgment of God. So it's not a change of things that we're told to look for. It is God who we are told to look for. We look into the glory of God as looking into a mirror, 1 Corinthians 3:18, and it reflects back to us, and we behold it, and we become it. It's God that we're looking for, not a change of things. Solomon, after much searching and pondering, discovered that life was often tragic, unfair, and unsatisfying. He said, you might as well chase the wind. You're not going to do it. It's vanity. It's meaningless. It's futile. And he's right. Under the sun, that's what he uses that phrase a lot. Life here, if you don't find God, if you don't find purpose in God, if you don't find the reason why you were created, and you work your fingers to the bone to gain whatever, and then you just die and no one remembers you, yeah, that's meaningless. It's totally meaningless. However, if you understand why you're here and what God is doing, do you work hard? Because he's going to say in Ecclesiastes, don't be lazy, you'll end up with nothing. He said to the lazy, the roof leaks. That's what he says. The lazy guy has a leaky roof. He said, no, don't do that. Work. Do your job. Do work and enjoy it and love it. Whatever you can do. But do not think that in work you're going to find purpose, because you're not. Enjoy the wife or the husband that you have, but don't think that marriage is your purpose, because it's not. Enjoy the food that you eat, but don't even think for a moment that the type of food you have or how much you have is the purpose for your life. It's not. But I have given it to you, God says, and it's simple stuff. It's very simple stuff. The maturing believer, the believer who gets it, can enjoy their lives. They actually enjoy their lives. He found what Solomon found is unsatisfying, is looking for fulfillment in life itself rather than in life with God. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. It's actually not a depressing book. Parts of it, you read it and you go, this is crazy depressing, but it's Solomon saying this world is depressing, but we don't have to be. We are not to remove ourselves from the things of life or remove our enjoyment of them in particular. In other words, we're not to become monks then. If the world is meaningless, then we should get out of it. No, we are to see whatever we have in life as a gift from God and enjoy it as from God. You say to God, you expect me to enjoy her or him or that? And God says, yes. Find how. He's not going to give us specific instructions on specific people, is he? But he tells us what love is. He tells us what joy is. He tells us what sacrifice is. He tells us what forgiveness is. He tells us what prayer is. Most of all, he tells us who he is. And he says, in this, find joy in what you have. So look at Ecclesiastes 2. These statements all through the book of Ecclesiastes actually expand upon themselves. That's why we're going to do them in order. There's seven of them. You think that's ironic or coincidence that there's seven? Ecclesiastes 2:24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. 2:24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. It's almost like, at times, some people interpret this as God saying, your life is terrible. Just eat and drink and shut up. Just kind of, I don't know, fool yourself. It's not. It's not. Because if that were the only thing he wrote about it, then maybe. But move on. Look at 3:12. I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Now, the significance progresses. In 2:24, he says there is nothing better. In 3:12, he says, I know there is nothing better. And in 3:22, go there, and I have seen that there is nothing better, that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. So we've gotten more assertive. I know, I've seen. Now go to 5:18. This is a little more solemn. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Right? Here is what I have seen. To drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. And it almost sounds like, you know, with your nasty few little years, just eat and drink, if we take it that way. But we find out that Solomon says that your life being few years, in other words, short, is a blessing. You want to live a million years in this body, in this world, just eating and drinking and working? No, it's good that it's not all that long. Furthermore, in verse 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. See, it's more assertive. The ability to eat and drink and enjoy what you have, whatever it be, whether you're rich or poor, is a gift from God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. How many people are running around wondering about when they're going to die or what's going to kill them? Boy, COVID really brought that out in our society. People are afraid of death. For the most part, Christians were like, you know, I'd rather go to church and take my chances. I'd rather gather together with the people of God. I'm not afraid to go outside. If it's God's will that I die, there's a time to be born and a time to die. You know, I'm not going to live my life like that. But people are afraid. What Solomon says here is like God keeps us occupied with good things and gladness, whether we have a little or a lot. And so we're not sitting around wondering about how old we are or how much time we have left. At least I don't think we are. The next instance is even more decided. Go to 8:13. So, he says, in Ecclesiastes 8:13, so I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Isn't that amazing? After all he has said about how meaningless the world is and how meaningless life is, he says, you know, down here while we're here, under the sun means we're not in heaven yet. Eat what God has given you, drink what God has given you, and be happy. That's it. Be happy. This will stand by you all the days of your life that God has given you. And see, that's where the happiness comes from. This is God's gift. To a lot of people, they'll say, well, this is not a gift from God. But to us who know, and we have expectation. Now, because the Bible isn't just Ecclesiastes. We go forward to, you know, there's exceeding abundantly beyond everything that we could ask or think. We're also waiting for eternity. What is God going to do in my life here? Whatever he does, I have him. I have salvation. I have him in me. I'm the temple of God. Verse 15, Ecclesiastes 8:15. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun to eat and to drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Did I just read the exact same verse twice? I think I did. Yeah, whatever, good. Repetition. Go to Ecclesiastes 9:7. I can finish these up in a minute. Now, see, we're getting towards the end. There's only 12 chapters. Near the end, now Solomon uses a command. It's imperative. He's gone from the very general, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. As he progresses through his book here, now he says in 9:7, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. I remember the New Living Translation here says, dress up and put on some perfume. I think that's a little too libatious with the language. But let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Again, Solomon's going to bring out that it's fleeting, it's not a bad thing, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And then the last one, actually, we read. Actually, 11:9, we can go to the end of 11. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and desires of your eyes. You say, really? I should just do what I want to do? Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. So, remove the vexation from your heart and put away pain from your... I wish the young people in our world would do this. They're all caught up in... Not all of them, but a lot of them are caught up in this wokeness stuff, and they're all miserable. So, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Yeah. So, too late for us. The childhood has already left the port and sunk, but we still can be young at heart. See what Solomon has done for us here. It's so you can't change anything. What God has made crooked, you ain't going to straighten. But look, whatever you have and whatever he's given you, he has meant for you to enjoy. So enjoy it. Don't wish for things to change. You can ask, but if you're putting your happiness or your contentment or your certain future, your fulfillment on something changing, and you're missing it completely, that's testing God. You say, God, whatever you're going to change, if you change nothing, fine. But I am going to find my joy in you. And that's the second temptation. Tomorrow we'll see how Christ actually refutes it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for all that you have done and do. Thank you for setting us free and blessing us so much with what we have right now. Let us, Father, be grateful and thankful, and therefore find contentment and joy in you and in you alone. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.